We began last time to think about the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We talk about it, it's always on our lips in a church like ours, the gospel. We call this the gospel service. We know that it's our duty and it's our calling to preach the gospel. And we saw last time that it's not the whole Bible, although the gospel is contained in the whole Bible. It's the message of salvation. It's the message which calls people, men and women, to come and to hearken to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe, to trust in his redeeming blood, as we've just been singing. And so we come to our subject tonight, which is the crux of the gospel. The crux of the gospel. I don't know if that's a word you're familiar with. But chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I know we read from chapter 1, but our subject is in chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. And then verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now that verse is the crux of the gospel. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Sometimes we speak about matters which deal with important issues, and they're taken into consideration. And such discussions can be very unprofitable to all, because no one central theme or issue is decided upon. What it needs is for someone to take hold and say, friends, the crux of the matter is this. And it means the central theme, the thing which we need to concentrate on, the crux of the matter, and that is the gospel. When Paul says, I delivered unto you, he says, I delivered unto you that which I also received, but first of all, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The word crux, it seems to me, I suspect, and I've since discovered it, it comes from the word cross. Principle is this: two bars, a horizontal bar and a vertical, and they have their meeting place, a central point. That's where the cross is, the crossroads, the cross point, where two roads or two bars meet. So the crux of the matter is the point at which other bars or matters converge. So we read in 1 Corinthians 5, I declare unto you the gospel, and first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. This is why I refer to the crucifixion as the crux of the gospel, the cross. That's where all the marvellous doctrines and truths concerning the faith come together. It's all about the cross. I remember speaking once to a vicar in a very high Church of England who complained. I think it was his wife actually was talking to me, and she said, why are you always on about the cross? You seem to think that that's all that matters. What about the life of Jesus? What about the wonderful things he did? And I can't remember what I said, but I know the crux, if you like, of it was, well, without the cross, you wouldn't have anything else, because unless Jesus died for us, you can't have any benefit from his life. I've just been rereading, I hope you'll forgive me for a lengthy quotation, but I've just been rereading The Early Years. It's the first volume of the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was the greatest preacher that London ever produced. He was produced in Essex, but he preached in London. And he was used by God to the salvation of thousands upon thousands of people, men and women, by his grace. He records one incident which really struck me in this autobiography. He says, in those early days, the early days of his ministry, many remarkable conversions took place. Once when I was in the vestry, an Irishman came to see me, and he was Pat. He began by making a low bow and saying, "Now, Your Reverence, I've come to you to ask you a question." "Oh," said I, "Pat, I'm not a riverence. It's not a title I long for or I look for. But what is your question? Why have you not been to your priest with it?" "Well," he said, "I have been to him, but I didn't like his answer." "Well, what is your question?" said I. Said he, "God is just. And if God is just, he has to punish my sins. I deserve to be punished. If he's a just God, he ought to punish me. Yet you say God is merciful and will forgive me my sins. I can't see how that's possible. It can't be right. He has no right to do that. He ought to be just and punish those who deserve it. Tell me, how can God be just and yet be merciful?" And I replied, this is Spurgeon, "This is through the blood of Christ." "Oh yes," he said, "that's what the priest said. You're just like him." And he told me a great deal beside, he said, that I didn't understand. And that simple answer doesn't satisfy me. I want to know how the blood of Jesus Christ enables God to be just and yet still merciful to me. And Spurgeon explained, "Now, Pat, suppose you killed a man and the judge said you must hang." "Oh," he said, "I deserve to. If I killed a man, I would deserve to be hung." "But, Pat," Spurgeon said, "suppose I was very fond of you. Can you see any way that I could save you from being hanged?" "Well, no, sir, I can't." "Well, suppose I went to the Queen and I said, 'Please, Your Majesty, I am very fond of that Irishman. I think the judge was quite right in saying he must be hanged, but let me be hanged instead.' Then you will carry out the law." She couldn't, but just suppose she could. Suppose the Queen could carry out my proposal, and God can, for he has far greater power than all the kings and queens put together. Do you suppose the policeman would take you up to be hanged after the Queen has had me hanged?" "Well, no," said the Irishman. "They can't hang two people for the same thing, can they?" "Ah," said Spurgeon, "you've hit it. That's how God can do it. God must punish sin. Christ said, 'Father, punish me instead of the sinner.' And this Father did just that. God laid on his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the whole burden of sin for all that would ever believe in him. All their punishment, all their chastisement. Now Christ has been punished instead of us. God would not be just if he were to punish any sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, Pat believed, and he clapped his hands. Faith. That's the gospel. I'm safe now. With all my sins about me, I'll trust in the man that died for me, and so I shall be saved. And so he was. Well, that's an illustration, just one that came to mind of a thousand. So the Apostle Paul, writing to this church in Corinth, a church he'd seen grow from nothing, those first few converts, and then as the witness of those few spread, a very large, healthy church in the city of Corinth. He now wanted to bring them comfort and encouragement, so he says, "I'm going to start where I started when I came to you. The message which I brought to you is the cross of Jesus Christ." First thing we see about it is that Paul received it. He didn't make it up. He didn't read it in a book. He received it from God. In this first epistle, Paul does refer to the truths of the gospel as truths he himself received from the Lord. And he says unto us in verse 3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." It came from somewhere. How did Paul get this message? Well, as you heard a couple of weeks ago from Brother Jonathan Hambridge, who came, Paul didn't receive this gospel, this understanding of the truth, from men alone. God used men to explain the Old Testament message to Saul, who became Paul. But when Paul says, "This gospel which I also received," He's not attributing his reception, his acceptance of the gospel, to even the best of men. To apostles, he didn't get it from them. Especially not to Gamaliel, his great tutor in the Jewish ceremonial law. Saul, as he was known as a Jew, heard the exposition of the laws of sacrifice, cleansing rites and ceremonies, but he didn't get it. He didn't understand the gospel from them, not until he was converted and given eyes to see and ears to hear what those ceremonies and sacrifices really signified. Paul was converted. His Damascus Road experience, you know of it, recorded in Acts 9 and again in chapters 22 and 26, when he met the risen Saviour, and the man so intent on destroying the Christian church became its leading proclaimer. This gospel message is conveyed by human instruments. Here's one tonight. But you don't receive it from me or from any other preacher. Saul spent time alone with the Lord as soon as he was saved in AD 36, 36 years after the birth of Christ. Then he received the gospel. Although Ananias, the disciple in Damascus, must have told him the basic facts, it was God who wrote this gospel on his heart and made him the New Testament's greatest preacher since Christ himself. That's the first thing. Paul received it. But the second thing is, this gospel is about a person, not about a thing. Paul is reminding the Christians in Corinth that this message that he, Paul, had brought into their lives, was received from God by Paul, was all about a person who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. We reiterate this today. We're not urging you to receive a string of facts. You know, it's not that you go to such and such a church and you'll get a whole system of things they believe, and you go to a different one, you get similar things, but there are some other things they believe that the first church didn't, and you come here and you get another string of facts. No, we're not urging you to receive a string of facts. A history. Certainly not a series of what you should believe and go on to live by. We're here to introduce you to Jesus Christ. Now, the Muslim is exhorted by his teachers to try to live like Muhammad. Although Muhammad was a sinful man with certain beliefs he wanted to spread, the average minister in so-called Christian churches will try to encourage you to live like Christ, to show compassion and kindness. Hopeless. We can never do that. What Paul received was a person. He received Christ himself. When Jesus told his disciples he was going back to heaven, one of those men, Thomas, asked him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way to heaven?" And he hoped for some sort of guide of getting to heaven. But Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now Saul the persecutor did not become Paul the preacher by following a system or by putting an energetic plan of action in place. He found the living Christ. On the road to Damascus, Christ became real to him when he found he was alive and wanted to serve him to serve him. What are Christian ministers who know Christ urging on you and thousands like you tonight? What is the magic formula? Well, no magic formula. What you must do to be saved. How you can be sure of heaven. It's Jesus Christ. You come to him. Perhaps you've been missing the way and you think, well, if I can do this and I can do that. No, it's believe on him. Come to him. Speak to him. He's still the same living Saviour who appeared to Saul. Here's our third point. It starts with the cross. It has to start with the cross of Jesus. Paul is taking his readers back to the beginning for them, when the gospel message which he brought came first of all to the attention of these Corinthians. You know, we make a very big mistake in seeking to get right with God if we go to the pure, spotless life of Christ as our starting place. Read the Gospels, take in the breathtaking purity of Christ's life, but you want to be saved? Come to Calvary. Come to the cross. Have you read The Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, I urge you to read The Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, the tinker, who found Christ, was imprisoned in Bedford Jail when he wrote it because he preached Christ crucified. He tells in his wonderful Pilgrim's Progress how the subject, Christian as he became known, was under deep conviction. He had a heavy burden on his shoulders, the burden of unforgiven sin. And the picture you have right at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress is of this man, desperate to get rid of his burden. That's conviction of sin, when you realize you're a sinner and you want to get right with God. The man he spoke to, the direction he was given, directed him. He had to try, first of all, the law. He tried to get rid of his burden by doing good works, by being a good person. But no, he learned amazing lessons then from Mr. Evangelist. He visited the interpreter's house and saw clearly the way of salvation. But it wasn't until he came to the cross, where he saw one hanging in shame and suffering for him, that the burden of his sin rolled off his back into a sepulchre forever. You come to a person. You find him, that's Jesus Christ, at the cross. You have your eyes open to see the wonder of this gospel. Paul declared to the city of Corinth, you trust in Christ, the man Christ Jesus. Have you done that? Have you come to see that, well, this Christian faith is so logical and true, it makes so much sense, I never realized. I'll try and follow it. No, follow him. Trust in him. It's about Jesus, God's Son. Come to Calvary. And if you come to Calvary, see the cross, see that that's your only hope, that's where all your sins will roll off your shoulders and into the sepulchre of God's forgetfulness. Fourthly, it's all according to Scripture. Paul didn't receive this gospel, this good news, to proclaim from men essentially, but he did have one advantage over our generation. Back then, he had the Old Testament. He'd learned it. All backwards, he knew it, in a way. He first discovered Christ was alive, risen from the dead. He realized how furious his activity in persecuting the church was, in fact, persecuting Christ. He then learned from reading the Old Testament again, this time with new eyes, that it was always God's intention to save all his chosen ones by the shedding of the blood of Christ. It was always his purpose, right from Genesis through to Malachi and then into the Gospels. It was always God's intention to save those that he loved by the shedding of the blood of Christ. Oh, there are those that will tell us, we don't like that gospel, we want a bloodless gospel, like the average Church of England minister or Methodist minister. I say the average, there are good ones, even Baptists, who find the blood of Christ distasteful. They want a gospel without blood. But it's no gospel at all if it doesn't have the blood of Christ in it. Paul, even as Saul, now saw the meaning of things he'd believed all his life without trusting Christ. No saving faith, but now he saw that when Adam's two sons, Cain and Abel, brought offerings to God, Abel brought a lamb and slew it. Cain brought the fruit of the earth, vegetables, corn, wheat, whatever. But only the blood of the lamb was acceptable to God. Then Paul remembered how the whole Old Testament system for finding acceptance with God centered on sacrifices, blood sacrifices. How can that be? They're of no value. Well, God says they're of no value in the Old Testament, in and of themselves. But what Paul could now see, they all signified something infinitely more precious, the blood of Christ. And Paul reminds the church in Corinth that he still preached the same message. It hasn't changed, he says. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was there all along. We should have seen it. It's according to the scriptures. Especially Paul had seen it clearly on his conversion when he remembered Isaiah 53, written 700 years before we read it tonight. Christ died for our sins. Isaiah said it then. The Saviour would come and would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. All those wonderful words we've read in Isaiah 53. And Paul must have seen that, and he never really understood it before. So what is the source and the flow of the true gospel? What these few verses tell us about the gospel, the glorious message which liberates your captive heart when you accept it, when you receive it, when you receive Christ, is first of all, it's revealed throughout the Bible. Secondly, it's passed on through the preaching of true believers. Thirdly, it's the unique difference between the truth and made up religions of men. Fourthly, it starts with the cross. You look at other religious beliefs and disciplines. They all come from the ideas and imagination of men. They don't claim to be anything else. They're all passed on to the next generation by councils and committees and the plans and organisation of men and women. How is it that today, if you go through and burrow through all the jungles of denominations and churches, there are thousands of men and women meeting this day who make up what we can see as the real church? They don't have a label saying the real church, but they're those who believe the Bible and follow Jesus with great joy and seek to serve him. Why are there thousands of men and women today who are like that? Not some denomination begun in sincerity, degraded by compromise and unfaithfulness. What Paul describes here, he received it, he preached it. The Corinthian believers told their neighbours and their children, and many of these received the same message and the same new life. Through intense persecution over the centuries, the gospel was passed on. Despite the failure, the fabrications, the man-made religions of the world, to generation after generation, because it was according to the scriptures. You can trace it, how the gospel came from those early Christians to Rome, when Paul went to Rome and the gospel was there already, and how Paul then went out and spread it further, and then the gospel eventually came to these shores, to Kent, and was spread throughout England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland. And according to the scriptures, religion is presented by a man on a throne in Rome by the mysterious powers that make up the Roman Catholic Church, and then Islam, the structures of men in other religions, a compromising weak string of visions in various denominations still go on, and yet the pilgrim church goes on. Jesus said it would, and he said he would build his church. And what he's building is not denominations. He's not trying to unite this church with that church. No, he's calling men and women to faith and joy in believing in him. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. How does he continue to build his church? Well, it's not by establishing new denominations or joining existing ones together, which seems to have been the practice over the last 100 years. It's by Paul's message he received from the Lord Jesus. He passed on and on to today. We have the same gospel. Where did you hear it? In a church like this, from a friend like him or her or her. It's been passed on because God has decreed it would be that way. We have the same gospel. It's all we have to offer you. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Whose sins? Everyone's? No. No, those who come by faith to trust in his redeeming blood and repent of their sin and follow the Lamb of God. Will you be a follower of the Lamb of God? Do you want to be right with God? Well, here's the gospel. He says, Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received. You stand in that gospel. You're saved by it. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's got more to say, and that's going to be our subject next Sunday evening. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is number 260.